The preaching of God's word is again in Luke chapter 12, and particularly at verses 8 and 9. We return then to our treatment of Luke's gospel, chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. We pick up in the midst of Christ teaching his disciples, and we read as follows, Luke 12, 8 and 9. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. It's a question worthy of your attention this morning. Whose approval do you desire? And there are many ways of answering that question, and proper ways, in fact, if we think in different levels of concern and so on. Doubtlessly, if you're married, you desire the approval of a spouse. If you're a parent, you desire a proper, approval of your children. You desire them to honor you, and that to the glory of God. If you are employed, you desire the approval of your employer, and so on throughout our various relationships. But the problem, of course, that faces most men is that that's where the thought of gaining approval stops. It stops with the flesh and blood with whom we live and see. So we're concerned about others' thoughts of us. Those who are in school are concerned about their classmates. Those who are at work are concerned about their fellow employees. And so on, the list can be multiplied. And yet, the scriptures, by no means, of course, setting aside those things, we are to seek to honor men and to live at peace with men. These things are right and good, but they are secondary and they are subordinate to the preeminent seeking of God's approval. Now, we have to be careful because the world can become convinced, as, of course, all men have the witness in them that there is a God and this God is holy and righteous. And though we live in a most backwards day when men are calling science ignorance and ignorance science, and so there are many who pretend as if it is not most apparent that there is a God who has made all things, yet we have no hesitation in saying with the utmost of confidence that they do so not only against the light of God's creation, but against their own conscience. And the more, as it were, puffed up they are, the more they are seeking to deafen the clear testimony that is all about them. And so when it is that men become aware and submit to that testimony, they may think that now I have to appease God to gain his approval by my works. And yet this, of course, is impossible, because never can man atone for his past sins, nor can any man fulfill in perfection that standard given, which is, of course, to keep God's law entire and perfectly. But we do find a way of acceptance through Christ, and the scriptures make much of this. There is, of course, full testimony that this enjoyment of peace with God is by confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans makes this quite clear, that whosoever confesses Jesus Christ the Lord shall be saved. There is a confession, a speech that is involved whereby our words testify regarding the truth of Christ and likewise regarding his truth accepted by us, to confess, to profess. And you'll notice that that makes its appearance in our text. Whosoever shall confess me before men. The text, of course, sets before us a number of things. You'll notice there is this, what we can call, a conditional promise. Now, this ought not to be mistaken with what's known as a conditional decree. There is no such thing as a conditional decree by which God, as it were, says, well, this is what I will determine if something else comes to pass. God's decree is made. All that is going to come to pass, he has ordained. But there is in Scripture an understanding that there are promises that weigh upon a condition. Now, these conditions, of course, are met by God's gracious work within us. But for instance, you can see these again and again throughout scriptures. The scriptures, look unto me and be ye saved. Well, here's the great blessing, saved. And yet one must look to God to be saved. Now, all who will be saved will look to God, and that by God's grace. And so this does not put it within God, man's power to bring to pass all that's here. It's simply holding forth this truth that God has made it so that those who shall be saved shall indeed by his grace be brought to profess Christ. But notice the condition a bit more. You see it, for instance, when it says, whosoever. This is a universal statement. Anyone, as we would say, anyone who will do what? Shall confess me. The word confess means to say the same thing. Now, what does that mean? We'll go into this in more depth, but the essence of it is whatever is true of Christ is to be acknowledged by our own speech. And so this is why the scriptures make much about whoever confesses Jesus the Lord, and so on. And yet, there's also this fact, as we'll see, that this is to be not only acknowledged as historically and objectively true, but there is to be the element that what is true of him is embraced by me, the one making confession. Notice the audience of this confession, it's before men, that is, in this life. Whatever the circumstances, whoever the men are in our lives, family, friends, enemies, adversaries, all of these different types of men, whoever would confess me before them, what is it that then follows? Well, it's this. Christ says, whosoever will confess me before men, him, that is the one who makes the confession, shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. This is, of course, Christ saying that Messiah, that anointed one, shall stand in the great audience of God and the holy angels and say, this one who's confessed me is mine. He appears as an advocate of that one. But notice this isn't the end. There's likewise a conditional curse. You see it in similar and parallel ways. The word he is like the whosoever, anyone who does what? That denieth me. Anyone that with his mouth would say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, or who would deny certain claims that Christ has made. What will happen to this one? Well, though it be merely before men, notice there is the curse that follows. He, we read, shall be denied before the angels of God. Brethren, this is a solemn truth. Your words, which are, as it were, windows into your soul, will be sufficient to testify as to whether you are Christ's or you are not. Now, we need to give more attention to this because words can be empty, of course, and the scriptures indicate that this is no mere statement of our lips, but rather a sufficiently faithful testimony of our souls as well. We wish then to consider this, that our profession of Christ here before men will be remembered by Christ before the throne of heaven. Now consider two things this morning. Firstly, the blessedness of an earthly profession, and secondly, the misery of an earthly denial. And before we think, whether old or young, well, I'm okay because I've made profession of Christ, bear with the understanding of these things, because it is not merely with the sounding of our voices that God is concerned, but rather that the sounding of our voices is an accurate testimony of our inward trust as well. Firstly, then, the blessedness of an earthly profession. We start with what it is to profess Christ. Of course, the first glance at this indicates, and rightly so, that this has to do with our words. May I ask you for a moment, what are your words regarding Christ? It would be strange if you, as a member of this church, would have anything but by your words a profession, a confession of Him. And yet, it is often a warning in the Scriptures, and we see this so clearly at times as well, that those who in the assembly of the just make profession, yet so soon as they depart from that assembly, end up denying that very profession as well. So this is not a question regarding what are your words in the presence of God's people. This is a comprehensive assessment of what your words indicate throughout the whole of your life. So children, young people, this is a question searching you. What are you like? What do you speak of? How do you regard Christ with your classmates, with your peers? How do you regard Christ when you're in the presence of His enemies? How do you regard Christ and how do you speak of Christ when it is that you're not by your parents or not by godly men or women? Likewise, adults, this is a question regarding your lips, whether they be found in the assembly of God's people or they be found among vile and reprehensible men. What does the testimony of your mouth say regarding your thoughts of Christ? Now, to confess or to profess Christ, as indicated, means that we are saying the same thing regarding Him. Now, what is the standard to which we must make profession? It is to say the same thing regarding Him as He's revealed in His Word. In other words, it's not that we're going to be held to account to say the same thing that others have said of Him. It's not that we're going to be judged by what false teachers have said for Him to be, but it is to say rather the same thing as His own Word has testified of Him. And though there's much in this thought that we could give attention to, consider just three aspects of what it is to say the same thing of Christ regarding His person. Do you acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that He is the second person of that blessed Trinity, that He is of Himself God, fully, truly, really? And though He be the second person of the Trinity, that He is equal to the Father in power and glory? Or do you relegate Him to something lesser than God? See, there are those who would like to bear the name Christian and yet deny the reality that He is divine. We have Jehovah's Witnesses in our own day. We have Mormons in our own day. And we have United Pentecostals, mark well, United Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostals in our own day, who deny that Jesus is the distinct and eternal Son of God. Distinct as He is regarding His person from the Father, and yet one as He is fully God Himself. Someone says, but wait, this is beyond my ability fully to comprehend. Well, there's truth to that, and we acknowledge it, but our standard is not what can we fully comprehend. Our standard is what has God's Word asserted. And this is one aspect of what is demanded in our profession of Christ. When you search the early church creeds, which of course are subordinate to the Word of God, it's intriguing that among them we find these words, "Whosoever will be saved." Think of that language. And then it goes on to articulate a very clear statement of the Trinity and of the full divinity of the Son of God. And yet you survey the church today, and there's little attention given to this very subject, the Trinity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there are those which are known heretics, as mentioned already, Oneness Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, yet there are many who perhaps outwardly are members of so-called Orthodox churches and yet personally fail to give Christ the full glory of His full divinity. But we ought to remember that He is likewise the incarnate Son of God, And so there is the necessity to acknowledge that he, being the full and divine and eternal Son of God, yet as the scriptures testify, at the fullness of times, did or was conceived of a virgin born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. John's gospel makes much of this, even in its opening, when it speaks of the Word who was with God and was God, and later in verse 14, became man. It perhaps strikes us as strange at times when we read in 1 John that if one denies and does not acknowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, has come in the flesh, he is accursed. But think of that language. One who rejects the revealed truth of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, one person, the Word of God doesn't say, well, he intended well, or he's prayed a proper prayer, and so he's okay. He says that one is deceived, that one is condemned, that one is cursed. Parents, are you teaching your children to understand that Christ isn't some lessened thing, but rather he is the glorious and eternal Son of God, and yet that he is incarnate? These are weighty truths, and yet the scriptures indicate that these are necessary truths if ever one should have the hope of salvation. There's much more, of course, but notice not only his person must be confessed, as he is the Son of God, now incarnate, but his work must be confessed, that he is the Son of God incarnate, who not only came as he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, but likewise, as he lived and fulfilled the law of God and did as is testified of him in the scriptures and ultimately suffered and died on the cross and was buried and 3 days later arose again and so on. Now think of how many ways this is attacked by so-called churches today. There are churches today who will put on their placard, on their sign, Christian, and yet deny that Christ ever did the miraculous things recorded of him in his word. These are false churches, synagogues of Satan. Now, the world today would say those are strong words. And we acknowledge they are strong words, but they are the testified words of God. God testifies that those who deny the truth of Christ are not friends to the truth. They are certainly not friends to the cause of God, but are enemies of the same, have turned aside and made shipwreck of the faith. When we read the scriptures, we read not something that we may assent to or that we may indeed agree with, but that we must agree with because these are God's words. We do not have the option to highlight a passage and hide it from what the record of God's word is. But every word comes with the divine authority of God, whether it is miraculous and beyond our ability to understand, or it is as simple as Christ ate food and drank water or wine. These things are to be embraced. And surely, regarding his glorious work of the cross, anyone who would say Christ did not truly die on the cross is denying his work. Anyone who would say that Christ did not truly rise from the dead bodily is denying his work. And though they be their last names be preceded by the title of Reverend or Reverend Doctor or any other appellation of men, they are not professing Christ. They may be called bishop. They may be called archbishop. They may be called pastor or brother or father. But if they do not teach what God's word teaches regarding Christ, they are not professing Christ. And yet another aspect related is his office, or his threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And this is to be acknowledged and professed in accordance to his word. Sometimes the question comes, well, how can you say then that a Roman Catholic is opposed to God when in their confessions and creeds they have the Orthodox faith? It's a valid question to raise and consider. But the reason we have no hesitation in affirming that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist is because that Antichrist has denied Christ as prophet, because Christ is the only prophet who only bears all authority, whose word alone is to be implicitly obeyed, not the Pope. Christ is the only priest who has made once an offering up of himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And he that died, died once, and behold, lives evermore. So to consider that at the Mass, there is a new sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do what? It's to deny his work and his office as priest. And to join to Christ's intercession, the pretended intercession of Mary and the saints, is to obliterate that supreme priesthood of Christ over all things. And to say that the Pope is to wear a three-crowned ornament, wherein he has acknowledged this dominion over not only the consciences of men, but the governance of mankind, is to deny Christ's kingship. Now, it's not merely, of course, in that realm that we see this. We see this in many in Protestant churches as well, that though their creeds and confessions be accurate, yet people within those congregations may yet deny his office as prophet, priest, and king. You say, how can that be when they have a catechism that is accurate, when they have a confession that is orthodox? It is when, in spite of their confession, their own lives display a rejection of the same. So to profess Christ is to acknowledge his person, his work, his office in accordance to his word. You remember, of course, you see this in Peter. When he is asked, Christ turns to the disciples after some have left, and he says, will you also go away? And what does Peter say? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of life. To whom shall we go? And you remember Thomas, though doubting and struggling, yet when Christ appeared on the second Lord's Day, he confesses unto Christ, my Lord and my God. This is to make a true profession with our mouths. But to profess Christ is not done merely with our tongue and lips. It is to be the display of our hearts and lives as well. Christ, of course, himself indicates this in the passage we read in Matthew 25. When he doesn't say unto them, well, you said this, therefore, but he says unto his sheep, you did this. And he says unto the goats, you didn't do this. What's he getting at? He's getting at, in spite of some of the goats who will say unto him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Yet their works showed them to be hypocrites and deceived. Those two aren't always equivalent, though they may be. One may be consciously a hypocrite and, of course, will be deceived, but one may be deceived and not consciously a hypocrite. But our actions, in other words, must display that the profession of our lips is a sincere profession indeed. This is why Christ would say, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? The profession from their lips is right, he's Lord. But their actions is contrary to their profession. And this, of course, raises the question to us again. With your lips, you may have prayed a prayer, you may have confessed the faith, whatever else it may have been that you've said with your mouth, the question arises, but do your actions join in witness that the profession of your lips is true? So to profess Christ demands not only our words, but the very actions of our life displaying that we have embraced Christ as revealed in Scripture. But notice the blessedness of this earthly profession is thus seen then with reference to Christ in our profession. Notice his relationship to those who truly profess him. We read, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And so his relationship appears to those who profess him sincerely. He stands as our advocate before the throne of God. Now it says he will profess him before the angels of God, which is a Hebraism, that is an expression that the Hebrews would have used to testify that he's speaking this in the throne room, in the court of God. So he's standing then as their advocate saying, these are mine. Just as they stood in this earth and said, he is true, and so on, and he is mine. So Christ stands in the throne of heaven and says, they belong to me. This is the great blessedness. Christ stands in the presence of God and says of those who profess him in this world, they are mine. You see a little picture of this in John 17. When Christ is praying to his Father in heaven, and he says, these are mine, and mine are thine. That's a picture of it. These belong to me, and I belong to you. And so this is an identifying of himself with them, which makes us to see that our profession is a testimony of fellowship with Christ, not just an objective statement of doctrinal truth, but likewise a profession that he is mine and I am his. And so Christ reciprocates, they are mine and I am theirs. Who's his audience? Not men, but heaven. This, of course, presents to us something. Christian, you ought to know this. You do know this, but it needs to be emblazoned upon your mind's eye more fully. Your life in this world, though lived before flesh and blood, is taken notice of by Christ in heaven. Your words, your actions as a believer, your denial of yourself, your denial of your sinful pleasures, your denial of joining with the rebellion of this world and holding faith with God is all known by Christ in heaven. This is of no little encouragement because so often our verbal but also our actual profession of Christ is met with difficulty in this world. You profess Christ before worldly men, you're met with snickering at least, and perhaps abuse and even outward persecution in the full extent, in the greatest. And yet, this is not the full reality. This isn't to deny the pain and difficulty that's faced when we incur the judgment of godless men, but it is to assert that is not the final verdict. That is not the final court. In our own system of civil government, we have the right of appeal to a higher court. If our case is brought before a lower court, we have the right to appeal to a higher court. And in some sense, this is of help for our thought in this world. When we encounter the judgment of the world and they ridicule us as ignorant, they ridicule us as ridiculous and out of touch with culture, they say to us all of these things that put us in a low position of dishonor and shame and embarrassment, we have the right to point up to heaven and say, but my advocate stands before God's throne, and there do I appeal for the true verdict. The world rejects. The world commits all manner of pressures, placing them upon us to make us feel, as it were, embarrassed, shamed, and of no value. But Christ, we see, is before the throne room of God and appealing that they, that is, we, belong to him. And of course, as he makes that appeal, we are assured that he who is that perfect advocate, never having once lost a case, shall prevail as he makes that proclamation before the throne of heaven. And so, brethren, this is of tremendous encouragement when you encounter disappointment, when you encounter shame, and even if it is that you encounter persecution, that you can remember that surely as you feel those barbs of sinful treatment of others, that if it is for the cause of Christ, Christ stands before the throne of heaven and makes profession that you belong to him. But that's not the end. Though the passage doesn't go on all the way, it's embedded in it. He doesn't say that the Son of Man merely confesses at that moment, but notice, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God, which opens our eyes to remember that that final day is coming when all the angels shall appear in glory because of Christ, when all the saints shall appear in glory because of Christ, and publicly in the face of all creation, Christ shall look upon all those who professed him in truth and sincerity and say before the angels of God, these belong to me. Whose approval do you seek? Do you seek your parents? Do you seek your spouse? Do you seek your co-workers, your boss, your friends, and so on? Notice this. There is an approval greater than all. And Christ offers this, as it were, as an assurance to all who put their trust and profess him in sincerity as Lord. We can imagine what it would be like to be ushered into a courtroom where judge, jury, and all, as it were, lawyers are corrupt. And we think, well, there it goes. I can plead my case, and yet my case will fail. But believer, though that in some sense is the courtroom of this world before ungodly men, there is a court higher than this world, and all men must give an account, and your righteous advocate with the Father, who is interceding now, who is advocating for you now, though not seen with your eye at present, yet is certainly at work doing so, shall one day stand before your detractors, before your greatest adversary, before all who have opposed him, and before all the rich and wealthy and well-off in this world, and the King in his glory, before the angels of God shall say, he is mine, she is mine. What glory that will be on that day. But notice, this is not the end. There is the misery of an earthly denial. Now there's a parallel here. We looked at what it is to confess or profess Christ. We look now at what it is to deny Christ. He that denieth me before men. Same is true, not only by word, but by action. If we in the presence of men deny Christ, though perhaps in the presence of some men we have professed him, you can imagine this, of course, it's not too difficult to pull up. We stand before a parent, we stand before a spouse, we stand before a pastor, before a congregation, and we say, Jesus is Lord. We say, Jesus is my Lord. It's well and good. But what is it when the parent, when the pastor, when the congregation is not around? Do our lips say the same thing? Are we still saying, Jesus is Lord? But you realize, as we indicated, Christ is not one merely to look, as it were, at the movement of one's mouth, but he looks as well at the agreement of one's life. Does your life, though your lips approve of Christ, does your life deny him? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? To deny Christ does not require syllables from our lips going forth and with sound in others' ears saying, I deny Christ. One may confess faithful creeds and so on, and only confess faithful creeds with their mouths, and yet their lives may testify of their inward and thus outward by action denial of him. This is why, in one way, the last judgment is made ultimately by action. It's not saying that by our works we're saved, but it's saying our works display the truth of what we've professed, the what we really are. Do your actions show you to be a Christian? Or do your actions show you to be one who is compromised? Now, we all have our supposed reasons, and they're implicit in this statement. He that denieth me before men. Why would Christ include that before men? Well, of course, it is the realm in which we live. But it's also the pressure which we feel. When did Peter deny Christ? It was before men. In fact, it was before a maid servant. It was before one who had no power over him, who had no instrument in her hand to put him to death, and yet he felt at that moment the shame of professing Christ. It is before men that we are tempted to deny Christ. It is before others that we are tempted to compromise the witness that is to be borne to Christ. Because before men we feel all of the things that we may either gain by their approval or lose by their judgment. Perhaps it is, we may not lose our lives, but we may lose their friendship, we may lose their appeasement, we may lose their provision of various things. All of these amount to supposed reasons why the denying of Christ is understandable. And so it would be understandable if before men is the only audience that we are concerned with. But every man must give an account for the deeds done in the body before the Lord. When we compromise the witness of Christ before men, we are ignoring the fact that one day we must stand before God. Think of that for a moment. Almost, it would seem, every social sin is committed because of one's audience, one's social surroundings. And yet, how short-sighted it is. Because one day, everyone's surroundings will be the glory of Christ with the angels and the glory of God all around. One day, you and I and all will stand before God. And Christ is reminding us of this when he moves to testify what comes of those who deny Christ. And so notice Christ and our denial. He stands again in relationship to those who deny, but not as an advocate, one called alongside to plead one's case, but as the adversary. We saw this in some picture when we read from Isaiah 63. Here is this glorious one who appears with vengeance, with his robe, as it were, colored as red. And why? Because of the blood of those he's trampled underfoot. He came as no friend to his enemies. And yet the one who came as no friend to his enemies came as the savior of his people. And that's the same picture here. The one who is the friend of sinners that thus are brought to repent and believe stands as the adversary of those who deny him. One and the same person. You can see this perhaps in those stories and perhaps experiences we've had when a father, most loving of his children, stands to protect them against an enemy encroaching and threatening them. At one and the same time, he is shown to be full of love to his family because he stands, as it were, to defend, but full of vengeance against the very one who would come to attack them. One and the same person. One and the same person shall stand for as an advocate to his people, as an adversary to his enemies. So he stands. And notice, he has no thought of concerning himself with the petty and the backwards reasoning of men, because his audience isn't with men. Though they surround him in some sense and hear his words, and though they will hear his verdict, yet notice, it is with the angels of God that he is concerned. The throne of God, he stands. We can imagine those proud criminals who walk into a courtroom quite contented, thinking that all of their riches and influence and so on shall garner something for them. And yet they underestimate perhaps a righteous lawyer opposing and perhaps a righteous jury and judge who will hear the truth. He walks in contented, slouching in his seat, smiles and grins upon his face while he thinks that he will get off. And yet then he hears the argument. And thinking to be met with rejection by the jury, thinking to find the judge rake his gavel over the wood and cause the verdict to come free, innocent, not guilty, he hears the verdict from the jury, guilty. And the judge, instead of overturning, sustaining the verdict and sentencing to judgment. Brethren, perhaps some here, perhaps you in your seat, but certainly some you know, will come to that last day thinking all is well, and then they will see the fury of Christ, and that fury of Christ against them, and his words against them, and the judgment of God falling upon them. He will deny them before the angels of God. And brethren, as Christ, as our advocate, has never once lost a case, so Christ, as the adversary of sinners, will never lose a case. His words are true, argue before a faithful judge in the presence of holy angels, and his word shall prevail. Brethren, this, of course, brings us to consider our need to live in light of this coming judgment, that we have need to remember that whatever our temptations are to make compromise, whatever our temptations are to water down our witness, whatever our supposed reasons are for denying the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that will stand on the last day. But rather, Christ will mark all and recount all in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the triune holy God. Our stand for Christ or against Christ has a direct relationship to our eternal standing or falling on the last day. Comfort yourself not with saying, "But I have said Christ is Lord," if your actions display Christ isn't. The actions, as we say, speak louder than words, and so Christ remembers those actions in his case before the Lord. To call him Lord, Lord, and do not as he says, is to demonstrate we are those who deny Christ before men. And so we have need to examine ourselves and ask, with my lips, have I professed Christ? It may be that some here would have to say, with my lips, I've denied Christ. It may be that some would have to say, it's not just my actions, but my very speech goes before others, and I deny him. I profane his name. I speak ill against his laws and his promises. I thus, with my very tongue and mouth, deny him. Some will have to say, well, my mouth has made a good profession, but my life has displayed a contradiction, and thus has displayed my lips have sought to deceive men. And so, brethren, we ought not to rest and say, well, yeah, when I was 10 years old, I made a profession of faith. If our lives since 10 years old has walked in open rebellion to the one whom we supposedly professed. So there's a warning for us to remember that whatever approval we seek of men is always to be subordinate to that ultimate approval that is to be sought of God in Christ Jesus. And yet we would be remiss not to end with this of encouragement. You'll notice that Christ doesn't say, "Whosoever has once denied me before men shall most certainly be denied before the angels of God." But it has, as it were, the idea of ongoing activity. Whoever continues in this denial, because let us be honest, each of us, whether in lesser ways or greater ways, has denied Christ one way or another. Peter did so with blasphemy. And yet, Peter, by Christ's grace, was brought to profess him, and his life, by his grace, was brought to confirm that profession in later days. And likewise, though our consciences are right to awaken and convict us for our various verbal and actual denials of Christ, they are wrong to say to us, there's no hope, because Christ says, whosoever shall confess me before men, yea, though he be a vile sinner and persecutor of the church, as was Paul, yea, though he be an idolater, as were the Thessalonians, yea, though they were given to adultery, even as the church was in Corinth, yet, if they are brought to profess Christ in sincerity, shall Christ profess them before the angels of God. So where is our ultimate look? Our ultimate look is not simply to our own words and activity. It is again unto Christ, to look to him and to say to him, you've said you're the Savior. You've said that you will save all those who call upon you. You've said that you will profess them before the angels who confess you before men. And so give me grace that now, in spite of my many sins, yea, because of my many sins, make confession of you as the Savior of sinners. And we leave with this as our encouragement. Paul brought this up as a great comfort to us when he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. May we, buoyed by Christ's promises and his work of saving sinners, even as Paul, be brought to confess him as the Savior of sinners, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you stand with me then for prayer?